Thank you, David, and thank you, Brother Page, for helping me out with the music this evening. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 24. The gentlemen are passing out a handout for this evening. I want to talk to you about why I'm a Baptist. Now, we probably could have considered this part of Pastor Monty's controversial subject series, but I told Brother Ken I thought we probably ought not put it on the sign outside simply because I don't want anyone just driving by to think that being a member of any church gains them any favor with God when it comes to the salvation of their eternal soul, because that's certainly not the case. You've heard preachers say before that your Baptist name tag will either fall off when you go to heaven or it'll burn off when you go to hell. And I'm sure that both will happen with various groups of people in the future. But I also like some other jokes that have been told. You know, if you're going to go to heaven, we're not going to heaven because we're Baptists. But if you're going to go, you might as well go first class. And so that's kind of what we're thinking. But I want to talk to you tonight about what it means to be a Baptist. Now, if you've been here regularly attending on Wednesday night for several years, I think about 3 or 4 years ago, I presented kind of a condensed version of this study very hurriedly on a Wednesday night. So now I'm going to present a fuller version of that study hurriedly on a Wednesday night. And I hope that it'll help you understand, why do we have the word Baptist on our church sign? Why don't we just declare ourselves to be kind of a non-affiliated, interdenominational style church? Is there a reason for us hanging on to the label Baptist? And there are some good reasons that I'd like to share with you this evening. Let me start by giving you this illustration before we get into the text this evening and the outline. Can you imagine, ladies, what it would be like if you had to go shopping at a grocery store and buy your canned goods down an aisle that had multiple varieties of canned goods, but absolutely no labels whatsoever? In fact, it would probably work this way. Your husband would say, "Sweetheart, it's been a long time since we've had a pumpkin pie. And we don't have fresh pumpkins." Let's say, for instance, this happens a few months from now when fresh pumpkins aren't readily available. "We don't have fresh pumpkins, so why don't you go to the grocery store and buy some canned pumpkin and come home and make me a pumpkin pie?" Now, ladies, just imagine what it's like. You walk down the aisle and you look at aisles and aisles of cans. Some of those cans contain good things, and some of those cans contain things that are good for you. And you're looking for pumpkin pie filling, but there's not a label on the can. Wouldn't it be disgusting, gentlemen, if your wife, with great intention, leaned forward and picked up a can of cream of asparagus and brought it home and tried to make you a recipe of pumpkin pie? That would be disgusting, wouldn't it? See, labels serve a very, very practical purpose. Now, by the same token, though, when your wife brings home that can of pumpkin pie, you don't tear the label off and sit there and admire the label and think, "Oh, I love pumpkin pie filling labels. They're just beautiful. I love labels." No, no, no. It's the contents of the can that you're interested in, right? But the label is practically helpful. That's why we keep the label Baptist on our church sign. It is a practical help because it helps to identify what's on the inside of the can. It is a historical label. It is a doctrinal label. It is true, technically, that independent Baptists, are you ready for this, are non-denominational. Now, I don't like some of the baggage that comes with the term non-denominational today, but to have a denomination implies a little bit of organizational hierarchy. We don't have that here at Faith Baptist. The authority of Faith Baptist Church rests in the membership of Faith Baptist Church as directed by the Word of God. We are not connected to a denominational organization. So technically we are non-denominational. However, most people, when they hear non-denominational, they think of ecumenical, interdenominational, no doctrinal distinctives, and that certainly doesn't describe us. We want to maintain doctrinal distinctives, and the word Baptist helps us to do that. Let me just read the opening paragraph that I think kind of summarizes what I'm going to share with you tonight. The word Baptist identifies us not with a denominational organization, but with a group of biblical and historical distinctives that have been propagated by the church since the first century. Our loyalty is not directed to the Baptist label. We don't admire the label, but to the historic and biblical principles that have become known as Baptist distinctives. Now, when I say that we are being loyal to biblical and historical distinctives that have been propagated since the first century, I'm not telling you that Jesus was a member of an independent Baptist church. And I'm not telling you that the apostles founded things that were called independent Baptist churches. But what I'm telling you is what we associate with, historically speaking, as we look at church history, is we associate with not big organizational hierarchies, but we associate with individual men who stood for the truth and with the principles that were taught by many individuals since the first century. You can trace the history of Baptists through individuals who were true to the Word of God and through principles that were taught, that were taken from the Word of God since the first century. And throughout the centuries, you can always also find groups of people throughout the world who stood for some of the Baptist distinctives that we'll talk about tonight. Now, one more kind of, if you will, a disclaimer that I want to give to start with. I'm not suggesting that these Baptist distinctives that I'm going to mention tonight are only held by Baptists. Some of them are held by others as well. But these eight distinctives are things that, historically speaking, Baptists had stood for, and they are biblical principles, things that are taught clearly in the Word of God. I used to hear people say, when I was growing up, I heard preachers say, "Well, I'm a born-again Christian, and I want the world to know. I'm also a Baptist, and I don't care if anybody knows that or not." Well, I understand what they're saying, I think, but I want you to know tonight that I am a born-again Christian, but I am also an independent, fundamental, separatist Baptist. And I'm not afraid for anyone to know that because it identifies me with historical and biblical distinctives and principles that have been honored by the free church through the ages. So we'll talk about some of those distinctives tonight. But take your Bible, if you would, please, first, and go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. There are eight distinctives that are outlined here, and the basic outline, the big Roman numerals tonight, are not original with me. I would have no way of finding out who they were original with because they're distinctives that have been taught down through the centuries. Someone put them together years ago in kind of an acronym, though. In fact, if you use the first letter of each of the major Roman numerals, you'll see the word Baptists after we spell them out tonight. But the first principle that has been held by Baptist churches through the centuries is that of biblical authority. Biblical authority. Authority is dependent on several promises that we find in Scripture. And the first one is illustrated for us in Luke chapter 24. Now, this will be the lengthiest passage of Scripture we read tonight, but I want you to look with me, if you would, please, beginning at verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. This relates the account after Christ had after he had resurrected from the dead, he appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. And I want you to notice how he taught these men of himself, how it is that he revealed his character to these men. They saw him with their physical eyes, but they learned much more of him through another method, and I want you to see what that was. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 25. Then he said unto them, that's Jesus speaking, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now at this point, they don't know who is speaking to them. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets." Now, what does that refer to? Moses and all the prophets. It is a collective reference to the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets, the five books of Moses and the prophetic books of the Old Testament were often referred to. They were sometimes referred to in three parts as the books of Moses, the prophets, and the writings or the poetical books. But they were often also referred to just in two parts as Moses and the prophets. So he says in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he walked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, in this story, these men saw Christ with their physical eyes. But they did not perceive who he was. Even though they saw him with their physical eyes, they did not realize who they were looking at until Jesus did something. Until he took the written word of God, the law and the prophets, and showed them Christ in the Old Testament. Now, the principle there that I think is very important is one that's taught elsewhere in Scripture, and that is this. Authority, the authority of God's Word in our life is dependent. The first thing it's dependent upon is revelation. God determined in eternity past to reveal himself to mankind in a special way. There's a couple types of revelation that theologians speak of. The first one is just general revelation. That's revelation in creation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that we understand the Godhead. We understand the fullness of the Godhead just simply by the creation that we see around us. I told my Sunday school class Sunday morning, you've heard people say before that they don't believe in God. I got news for you. God doesn't believe in atheists. Romans chapter 1 teaches that. God doesn't believe in atheists. He says there that men are born with the innate ability to understand the existence of God just by what they see around them. Now, they may not understand everything about God, but they understand the Godhead simply because of what they see around them. Now, they may tell themselves lies and eventually convince themselves with a lie that God does not exist, but they are born with the ability to look around and see general revelation, God revealing himself simply because of the evidence of creation. But the way that God chose to reveal himself is related to Scripture and Bible authority is a specific way of revelation, a written revelation. God chose to show us who he is, to show us how he functions in this world, to show us how we can have a relationship with him through the Word. Christ came to this earth, the living Word. But Christ left for us the written word. And we have that testimony with us today. Any authority for the functioning of a believer in his life or the functioning of a local church is dependent upon the word of God. And biblical authority is dependent upon, first, God's determination to reveal himself to us. God disclosed himself through his written word. But the second thing upon which authority depends is inspiration. Inspiration. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is a verse that probably most of you could quote. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture, that is, holy writings, is given by inspiration of God. What does the word inspiration mean? It means God breathed. The words of Scripture were given by God. Not the concepts of Scripture, not the ideas of Scripture. God did not go to the prophets and the apostles and say, I'd like for you to say something to my people about how they really ought not dishonor me by, let's say, for instance, using my name in a loose way. Now, go put that in your own words, Moses. God didn't say that. He breathed out the words that he wanted Moses to write down. That's inspiration. We believe in two things as independent fundamental Baptists about inspiration: verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration. Now, the word verbal simply indicates that we believe God inspired or breathed out the words, not concepts, but words. Let me illustrate it for you this way. There's a difference between being verbal and being audible. What's the difference? Language. You ever heard someone go, ah! Okay, that's audible, but that's not verbal. That's not a word. If I were to go, oh no, okay, that's verbal because I use language, I used a word. When we say we believe in verbal inspiration, we mean God gave the words. Then when we say plenary inspiration, that's just a fancy word that means every or all. We believe that God gave all the words of Scripture. Not concepts, but the words. Now, do you see how that affects authority? Because if Paul just kind of put in his own words what God had generally told him, then in the back of my mind, I could always say, well, you know, maybe Paul put a little bit of his own opinion in here. And maybe this isn't exactly, if this scripture doesn't seem to agree with another one, then perhaps this isn't exactly what God wants me to do. This is just kind of an idea. You see how scripture loses its authority if you don't believe in inspiration. But the Bible teaches that God gave every word of scripture. Therefore, it's authoritative in our life. The third thing upon which authority, biblical authority, is dependent Remember, biblical authority, the first of these Baptist distinctives, is inerrancy. Inerrancy. You see, some people would look at the idea of inspiration, they'd say, yes, God breathed out the words, but the men who wrote down the words that God breathed out were humans, and they were capable of error. You know, that's true. They were capable of error. But the Bible teaches us that God superintended the work of inspiration in such a way that when the prophets and the apostles picked up their quill and dipped it in the ink and began to write out the words, God's Holy Spirit made sure that the words that landed on that original paper were the words that God had spoken. You say, how did God do that? Well, I don't know. How did He create everything that we see? He's God. He did it. He made sure that what we had was reliable. And because it's reliable, therefore it is authoritative in our life. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says this basic thing, that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit superintended that work so that what was put on paper was inerrant. It did not err. It did not change anything that God had said. So biblical authority is dependent upon God's desire to reveal Himself to us, on God's inspiration. God breathed out the very words of Scripture. Authority is dependent upon inerrancy. The words penned by holy men of God did not vary in the slightest detail from the exact words that God had given to them. And finally, letter D, authority is dependent upon providential preservation. Providential preservation. You see, the next problem that people would raise, they say, all right, we'll grant you inspiration that God breathed out the words. We'll grant you inerrancy that God made sure the words that hit the paper were accurate words. But what about since then? Where are the originals? They don't exist. Nobody knows where the originals are. Now we have copies of copies of copies of copies, and we have thousands of copies. In the event of New Testament manuscripts, we have over 5,000 copies and portions of Scripture that show a great body of agreement, so we have great certainty about what the Word of God says. And by the way, if you're wondering what it says, you've got it in your lap if you're holding a King James Bible right now. You can be confident of that you have God's Word, that it's reliable, that it's authoritative. All right, but what about preservation? Did God promise that He would keep error from corrupting, from sneaking in and changing His Word? Yes, God did throughout Scripture. We'll not look at all of the passages, but one of my favorite is Psalm 119. Would you turn there and look at that with me, please? Psalm 119. There are at least a dozen or more Scriptures that give very strong promise to God's preserving His own Word. But Psalm 119 is, of course, the lengthiest of all the Psalms. And in that Psalm, it speaks of the statutes of the Lord. It speaks of the law of God. It speaks of the commandments of God. It's about the Word of God. Look at verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. It's forever settled. It's not in a state of flux. It's not in a state of being corrupted and recovered. It is forever settled. But then the critic would say, wait a minute, it said it's forever settled in heaven, right? Yes, it said it's forever settled in heaven. Look at the next verse. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Now, what are we talking about here? It was introduced in the first verse of this section, of the Lamed section here. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. What are we talking about when we say Thy faithfulness is unto all generations? It's God's faithfulness is still good. It endures as it relates to the preservation and the settled state of His Word. Now notice what the rest of verse 90 says. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. You get the picture here? God created the world, and He has preserved the world. It still exists. He gave His Word by inspiration, and it also still exists. And notice that the faithfulness extends not to every nation. We learned in missions conference this year, there are millions of people in this world who do not have the Word of God in their language. The promise was not to all nations or all ethnic groups. He promised that it would be, His faithfulness was to all generations. That's a time word. That tells me that since the Word of God was penned, God has promised us that it would be available to every generation, because His faithfulness and related to preserving His Word is to every generation. Now, if you hold in your hands tonight an English Bible other than the King James Version, and some would say other than the New King James Version, but we use exclusively the Old King James here, If you hold a modern English Bible in your hands tonight, you are holding something that is based on a New Testament critical text that did not exist, was not available to the church before the mid-1800s. It's based on a critical text. So by the very fact, and by the way, don't feel like I'm being hard on you tonight because you may not know this, but let me just state it to you bluntly, okay, and then you decide what to do with it. If you're holding something other than the King James, essentially what you're saying, now that you know this, is, hey, God was not faithful in preserving His Word to every generation. I have something that was essentially created 150 years ago. It's not what the church used throughout the centuries. It's not what God preserved for every generation. It's something that we rediscovered and reconstructed through scientific evaluation in the mid-1800s. Does that make sense to you? You understand what I'm saying with that? So the reason that we use the King James and the Greek and Hebrew that underline the King James is because we believe God has promised to preserve His Word, to keep it for our use. And we believe that that was promised to every generation. Therefore, we use and we rely upon the Greek and Hebrew upon which the King James was based. We rely on the Greek and Hebrew that has been used by the church throughout the centuries. Because authority is based on God's promise to preserve His Word. All right? So the Baptists have typically always believed in biblical authority. And that authority is based on four big doctrines. The doctrine of revelation, God reveals Himself in His Word. Of inspiration, He reveals Himself by inspiring, breathing out every single word of Scripture. By inerrancy, guaranteeing that it is accurate, therefore reliable. And by preserving it so that we may use it today and apply it to our lives. We believe in biblical authority. The second distinctive of Baptists is autonomy. I'm going to move through this one quickly, even though there's a lot of information on it. The authority of church government resides in the local congregation. That blank, the first blank, was autonomy. Autonomy. The authority of church government resides in the local congregation, meeting together, led by the pastor, who is assisted by the deacons. The local congregation meeting together, led by the pastor, who is assisted by the deacons. Now, not all churches function that way. All right, so let me give you capital letter A, some dangers of the other systems. Denominational hierarchy. Denominational structures of hierarchy. They impose several dangers upon the local church. And most of these observations I pulled from a book by Paul Jackson called The Doctrine and Administration of the Local Church. Number one, they remove certain responsibilities from people and eventually weaken the people spiritually by providing a program and reducing their conscious responsibility directly to the Lord. You ever heard the term cooperative program before used in denominational circles? All right, we just kind of get orders from headquarters, and there's varying degrees of independency among people who would call them Baptists, okay? Most Baptists would all say we're an autonomous or an independent church, even if we have denominational connections. But we are thoroughly, completely independent, and we believe that that's the only way for a local church to function. Loyalty to the denomination is the common watchword rather than loyalty to the Lord and His Word. So the wonderful thing about Faith Baptist Church is when we want to make a decision, we don't have to call up headquarters, meaning some man, and get permission to do something or get direction to do something or get money to do something. You know what we do? We hit our knees. Recently, we were trying to make a decision in a business meeting, a difficult decision about something to recommend to the church, and there were some complications involved with it. And one of the deacons said, why don't we suggest that the church commit to serious prayer about the issue before we try to make a decision? Makes sense, doesn't it? We really did consult with headquarters. But in doing that, it was not a consultation with a fallible human. It was a consultation with the God of heaven. That's because we're an autonomous or an independent church. Number two, centralized power, such as you have with denominational structures, attracts carnal men to the leadership of these organizations. If you have a system of hierarchy and a denominational network, then nobody wants to stay a deacon. Everybody wants to become the bishop or the ruling elder in the church. Nobody wants to stay as the pastor. They want to become a regional authority and eventually climb that ladder to the highest position in that denomination or in that religious organization. Centralized power attracts carnal men to these leadership positions. Number three, these machines, and when I say machines, I'm referring to denominational organizations. That's an old term that was used back in the 1950s to refer to the Southern Baptists by some folks who were really hardline independent Baptists like J. Frank Norris. I say early 50s, it was actually earlier 1900s, that the denominational machine was kind of a watchword with them. But these machines give dangerous power and influence to these carnal men and provide serious snares and temptations to many sincere and earnest men in such leadership. In other words, it's easy for people who would otherwise be good leaders to be caught up in the desire to climb the ladder in denominational structure, and that's not something that's set up in Scripture. Number four, this unscriptural authority eventually results in imposing an utterly unscriptural program upon the local church, and I say here, i.e., the Roman Catholic Church. Your system of our bishops and cardinals, and eventually at the top of the hierarchy there, the Pope. That's an unscriptural structure. You do not find that legislated in the Word of God. Now, let me say with that, I understand, and I should have mentioned this first, biblical authority is a distinctive, when you're looking at Catholicism versus Baptist, biblical authority is distinct in this way. The Roman Catholic Church would say we have dual authority. That is, you have the authority of Scripture, but the authority of Scripture must be interpreted by the church. So you have the church and you have Scripture side by side. That's the way they would state it. But any time you say that the authority of Scripture is subjugated to the interpretation of one man, okay, ideally the Pope, anytime you do that, then you've not really said they're equal authorities, but you have subjugated the Word of God underneath a human being. That's the danger of alleging dual authority. The highest authority in Faith Baptist Church is the Word of God. The Word of God to which each of us as individuals may appeal as a member of Faith Baptist Church. All right, so we mentioned biblical authority. Now we're on autonomy. The unscriptural authority resulting from denominational hierarchies can lead to unscriptural programs being forced upon the local church, meaning structures that God did not ordain in authority. Letter B, the New Testament demonstrates the autonomy of local churches in the following way. Now, let me give them to you very quickly. Number one, voting. We vote here. First Sunday in December, you will elect deacons. That shows that this church is an autonomous organization. You're making your own decisions about leadership. You elected your senior pastor. You elect your Sunday school superintendent. You elect your financial secretary. The voting demonstrates autonomy, independency. Number two, ordination and commissioning. The church has the right to do that. Not a denominational hierarchy. The local church ordains and commissions. Ordination and commissioning. Number three, local meetings. Anytime Faith Baptist Church meets, they meet right here at Faith Baptist Church because we are a local church. Number four, discipline of erring members. Now, the Bible gives several reasons for disciplining erring members. I've listed some of them here. You can look them up later if you'd like, for immorality, for false doctrine, for disorderly walk, for divisions, and for unrepentant offenders. But the fact that the church has the right to boot someone out who's not walking the line shows that the church is independent. It governs its own affairs. Letter C. Nowhere does the New Testament church show a council or a group of churches placing demands upon local congregations. Read the book of Acts. Were there councils at Jerusalem? Yes. Did they ever impose their decisions on other local congregations? Never. Why? Because local churches are independent and autonomous. Letter D, the Lord's apostles planted autonomous congregations, and they did not build denominational structures yoking the congregations together. Denominational structures are man-made entities that have no biblical authority. Show me one. Show me a denominational structure in the New Testament. You say, well, the church was in its infancy. Yes, and if there's ever a need for organization, it's in infancy. Try to organize something that's huge, that you never had organization in. It's much easier to implement organization early on. If the Lord had wanted some type of denominational, organizational hierarchy, He would have established in the first century. But He didn't, and we find no record of it in the Bible. So that's not what God wants. God wants local churches functioning independently and autonomously. All right, so the first two Baptist distinctives that are based on biblical principle would be biblical authority and the autonomy of a local congregation. Number three, the priesthood of believers. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the priesthood of believers. First Peter chapter 2, and then look at verse 9. But we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him that hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Contrary to some of the things that are taught by other religious organizations, a believer, someone who's trusted Christ as Savior, does not need to go through a priest to reach God, to gain any favor with God, to gain any forgiveness with God. Recently, we had a young man come into our church after a Wednesday night service, and he spoke to one of our church members and said he needed to ask forgiveness of his sins. And so Carlene Russell brought him inside, introduced him to me, and I said, I can help you with that. I think he thought he was going to ask me for forgiveness, that he was going to confess his sin to me. I didn't let him do that. But I shared with him how he could confess his sins directly to Christ. How he could ask forgiveness for Christ and be forgiven from Christ and be forgiven once for all. And so he prayed and trusted Christ in my office that night. We don't believe that anyone has to go through a clergy member to reach God. Believers practice individual priesthood. Every man, by a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, can have access to God through the Lord Jesus. So that's a very important point, or Baptist distinctive, if you will. Letter A, the laity, that is the membership, the non-clergies, the laity does not depend upon the clergy for favor or fellowship with God. Scripture teaches that nowhere. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, Christ said He hated the deed of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, that's a compound word that has to do with the idea of a laity domination, dominating the laity, controlling the laity, controlling the members, a hierarchy. And God said He hated the deeds of those Nicolaitans. The laity does not depend upon the clergy. Letter B, the clergy of the church does not exercise authority of the Scripture. We do not believe in dual authority. We believe in the absolute authority of Scripture over all of our lives and the functioning of the church. Letter C, individual believers maintain the right and the corresponding responsibilities to do two things. Number one, to read and interpret Scripture. To read and interpret Scripture. Now, with that comes a great accountability. Because Scripture is of no private interpretation. You can't just come up with your idea about what Scripture means and think that you're going to impose that on someone else or that you're going to free yourself from any responsibility. No, we all have that is a great responsibility that we have to read and to interpret Scripture. But we are not depending upon another man to figure out what's right or wrong. God has written His Word so that we can understand it. He's given us the Holy Spirit to aid our understanding. And every single believer, person who's trusted Christ as Savior, has a responsibility in and of themselves, not dependent upon anyone else, but to read God's Word, to learn God's Word, and to obey God's Word. The second thing that believers maintain the right and corresponding responsibilities for is to reach God through prayer. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we may boldly approach the throne of grace. That's a privilege because of the priesthood of believers. We are a peculiar people. We are a chosen, a royal priesthood. And we can approach God. The priest in the Old Testament was someone who represented men to God. He represented men before God. A prophet was someone who represented God before men. But in the New Testament, once we've trusted Christ as Savior, we have the privilege to approach God on our own through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the individual priesthood of believers. Number four, the fourth Baptist distinctive, two ordinances. Now, we could read the Scriptures on these, but we'll not take time to do this tonight. I think most of you understand why there are two ordinances given to the local church. The first is baptism. And this is baptism of believers only by immersion. The two things there. Baptism of believers. We don't baptize unbelievers to make them a part of the church. We don't baptize infants. I love a tract that I used to have when I was a kid. On the front it had a picture of a cute little baby. And it said, what does the Bible say about infant baptism? You opened it up and it was blank. That's exactly what the Bible says about infant baptism. There's nothing in the Bible about infant baptism. Baptism is reserved for believers, those who've trusted Christ as their Savior. And it must be baptism by immersion. The word baptizo in the Greek just simply means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. We don't sprinkle. We put all the way under. You say, Falls, what would happen if you were baptizing someone and you didn't make it all the way under? I'd say, excuse me, folks, we need to do this again. And we get them all the way under. Because the Bible makes that the picture. Burial. By the way, Romans chapter 6 teaches that baptism is a picture of the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine someone dying? And you go out to the funeral, and the guy that's moderating the funeral leans over and picks up a handful of dirt and goes, okay, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, there you are, we're finished with that burial. I'm sure there's some people who work for funeral homes that would like if the workload were lightened to that kind of thing, but we wouldn't like to live in a neighborhood where there were funerals like that. No, we bury them, we put them under the ground, and that's the way baptism is supposed to be. It's by immersion. All right, that's the first ordinance. The second is the Lord's table. The Lord's table, that is, communion that we observe on the first Sunday of each month. Neither of those two ordinances confer any grace upon the person who practices or receives the ordinances. They are memorials. They are representations. Baptism represents our identity with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, our new life. And communion is the time for us to examine ourselves and to remember the sacrifice that Christ made for us. So two ordinances are Baptist distinctives. Other religious organizations often practice more than that, things that are not ordained in Scripture. Number five, individual soul liberty. Now, this is a complicated one, and I should have left more time for this, but let me just basically explain it to you. If you go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, the Bible says that what we do as Christians, we ought to do because we are fully persuaded that it is either right, or if we're not doing something, that it is wrong. We should be fully persuaded in our own minds. That means that Brother Ken can wear beige socks with brown pants if he wants to. Okay? As long as he's convinced that the Word of God allows that. Pastor Monty can't stand up in the pulpit and say, bless God, you should not wear light-colored socks with dark pants. If you want to wear them, that... Now, Wendy may say that. And I'm thinking now maybe that's been said before. Okay? I am in a lot of trouble. Okay. Well, he can do that if he wants to, if he believes it's okay according to the Word of God. And a preacher can't get up and tell him it's wrong. He's not going to do some silly thing in his life just because a preacher says that it's right or wrong. No, what's he got to do? He listens to the preacher, but the preacher should base his preaching on the Word of God, and then the preacher should be showing from the Word of God why something is right or wrong. And Brother Ken makes a decision about what's right and wrong in his life based on his understanding of the Word of God. Now, that's a silly example. But you understand what I'm saying. There are a lot of organizations that would impose extra-biblical things on the individual personal lives of people, but we are accountable to the Word of God. And so it is right for us to seek to do everything that the Word of God requires of us, but that is an individual soul responsibility. All right, look now, letter B. I haven't given you letter A yet. Why don't we try that? Every Spirit-filled man has the right and responsibility to follow the dictates of his own conscience in regard to the application of biblical principles in his own life. We are accountable, but we have the right and responsibility to follow the dictates of our own conscience as the Holy Spirit teaches us from His Word in relation to the application of biblical principles. Letter B, individual soul liberty is based upon the ultimate accountability of individual believers to God and His Word rather than denominational hierarchy. We don't look to headquarters for a list of rules, not the denominational headquarters that most people think of. We look to God's Word and the right biblical teaching of that Word. All right, letter C. Individual soul liberty does not negate the church's responsibility to discipline erring members. Okay? So, just to continue, since I'm already in trouble, if we believe that the Word of God teaches that you cannot wear the color socks that Brother Ken has on, then we have the right to approach him to ask him to wear the right color socks. If he does not, then we have the responsibility to keep the church pure to vote him out or to go buy him a dark pair of socks. I don't know. I may have lost a friend tonight. I sure hope not. Number six. The sixth Baptist distinctive. A saved and separated church membership. A saved and separated church membership. You do not become a member of Faith Baptist Church. Now, we sometimes refer to young children who are unsaved as members. They're kind of grandfathered in because of their family. But they're not technically a member of this church unless they've declared their desire to be so in a number of ways. Or, and after they, in declaring their desire to be a member of this church, They must have trusted Christ as Savior and been baptized by immersion. Our Constitution states that, and that's consistent with Scripture. Letter A, only believers may be added to the church. Acts 2:47 says God added such as should be saved to the local church on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. Letter B, only baptized believers may be added to the church. You can't be a member of Faith Baptist Church unless you follow the Lord in believers' baptism. The Bible says in Acts 2:41 that the Lord added such as were saved, but He also added those who were baptized. So baptism and salvation are necessary, but also a separated holy life in order to retain church membership. Letter C, only baptized believers who walk in the light of God's Word may retain their membership in the local church. The church must discipline believers who live immorally. If you err from the teaching of God's Word, then someone from Faith Baptist Church, knowing that, will come to you and try to persuade you to get things right. If you refuse, a couple more will come to you and attempt to persuade you. And eventually, if you refuse to get things right and to get in line with the Word of God, you'll be brought before the membership and dismissed from the church. Not because we don't love you, but because we love God's church. And to keep the church pure is very important. Of course, our great desire in a situation like that would be that an individual would be reconciled by repenting and getting his life right with the Word of God. All right, so Baptist distinctive, safe, and separated membership. Number 7, two offices. Pastor, also called bishop and elder in Scripture, and deacons. And we'll leave it at that. Now, I want to read number 8 very quickly here and then share a story with you. Separation of church and state. This is our final Baptist distinctive tonight, separation of church from the state. In Matthew chapter 22, Christ drew lines of clear distinction between the church and state. Someone was questioning him about paying tribute, and he picked up a coin, and he said, whose image is on the coin? It's Caesar's image. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God. Forever separating the two institutions. He made that clear distinction between the church and the state. Letter B, civil government derives its authority to govern from God and the Scriptures. I don't care if they acknowledge God or not, their authority comes from God. Romans chapter 13, God has ordained civil government. Letter C, the union of church and state in many countries has developed from a misunderstanding of Israel and the church. Perhaps you've heard the term before, Reformed theology. Reformation theology teaches that the church is receiving the promises, or the promises to Israel are being fulfilled in the New Testament church. The Bible does not teach that. The promises given specifically to Israel will be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom, literally during the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth. But the church does have some promises given specifically to the church, but they have to be seen as two separate entities. Number one, Israel, according to Scripture, is a national people, a nation. Israel, the Jews. Number two, the church, Scripture teaches us, is a spiritual people called out of every nation to faith in Christ. A spiritual people. So that Israel is a national people, but the church is a spiritual people called out of every nation, not just the Jewish nation. Now, letter D. Other than for the protection of safety and the rights of its citizens, civil government has no biblical jurisdiction over a New Testament local church. The fire marshal came through recently and, in my opinion, was very unreasonable with us, but gave us a list of a bunch of things he wanted us to do. We submit to that. We're bending over backwards to submit to that. Why? Because they have the jurisdiction. Government has the jurisdiction to protect its citizens. The government never has the right to tell us when or where we can share the gospel. Never has the right to tell your pastor what he can preach or what he can put on his church marquee on church property. You understand? Because we are a church and the government does not have authority in that area. Now, on Sunday, I said something right before the offering, and you may remember this. I mentioned that there was a Baptist man that had a great deal of influence upon the first article, the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. And I wanted to share a little bit with you about that tonight. America was unique during the time of its founding because America became a nation that honored the conscience related to religious matters and honored religious liberty. The founders of this country believed that if someone was to have a relationship with God, it should be of their own personal choosing, not because they were a citizen of said country. Let me share something with you that I took from a book that some of you may own, This Day in Baptist History, the first volume, which is a devotional book written by a couple of men who spoke in our church last April. The final drafts of the 12 amendments, out of the many that had been suggested by James Madison and others, were passed by Congress on September 25, 1789, after only 7 or 8 days of debate, and were presented to the states for approval. This action fulfilled the promise of Madison, James Madison, to John Leland and the Baptist when his delegate to the Virginia Constitutional Convention and later as a candidate for Orange County for the House of Representatives and Congress of the United States, Madison solicited their support. This man, John Leland, was neighbor to James Madison and Thomas Jefferson. Wow, what a group of neighbors to have. And he was a Baptist minister who, believe it or not, was deeply involved in politics for the simple reason that he was an American. Okay, Baptist ministers have a right to be involved in politics. Maybe not to use their position to encourage people to vote for a particular person, but they have a right to be involved and a responsibility to be involved simply because we're Americans. We're citizens, even though we're preachers. John Leland believed that in the early days of the United States. Well, some years before the Constitutional Convention, when a committee was appointed by the Virginia legislature to write a Declaration of Rights, a man named George Mason presented the articles, of which the 16th had this phrase, quote, now listen to this, that all men should enjoy the fullest toleration in the exercise of religion. Now Madison, James Madison, reacted to that statement. Violently, or I shouldn't say violently, but abruptly he reacted to that statement. What do you think it was? There's one word that really irritated him about that statement. Listen again and see if you can find the word. That all men should enjoy the fullest toleration in the exercise of religion. What was the word he had a problem with? Toleration. He could not stand that word, and this is what he said about it. Madison raised an objection to the term toleration and offered the substitute, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience. Toleration, Madison maintained, belonged to a system where there was an established church and where liberty was a thing granted not of right, but of grace. He feared the power in the hands of a dominant religion to conscrew what may disturb the peace, the happiness, or the safety of society. And he ventured to propose the substitute, which was finally adopted. It marks an era in legislative history and is believed to be the first provision ever embodied in any constitution or law for the security of absolute equality before the law to all religious opinions. Now, who do you think influenced him to use that wording and to reject the word toleration for something that would give us stronger religious liberty in America? Well, I believe it was his neighbor, John Leland, who he called upon for advice many times, history tells us. John Leland, James Madison's near neighbor with whom Madison counseled on more than one occasion, who wrote, here's what he wrote now, government should protect every man in thinking and speaking freely and see that one does not abuse another. The liberty I contend for is more than toleration. The very idea of toleration is despicable. It supposes that some have a preeminence above the rest to grant indulgence. Now, can I just tell you right now that what I believe, what the Word of God teaches, is superior? But the idea of forcing it upon a man without his heart believing that is despicable. Every man has the right and the corresponding responsibility and accountability to choose to believe what God has said or to reject what God has said. And America, partly because of the influence of a Baptist named John Leland, has protected that right in the last 200 years. After a long, bitter struggle, religious freedom had triumphed in Virginia. The words of Virginia's Declaration of Rights were incorporated in the Federal Bill of Rights and began with, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The separation of church and state was erected to prevent the state from ever imposing any one religion on the conscience of any man. And the fact that that exists in America is partly because of a Baptist preacher who stood on his hind legs and shouted from the rooftops that no man should be forced to adhere to another man's religion unless his heart was submissively yielding to the teaching of God's word. Now, I share that with you tonight because that excites me as a Baptist to know that historically Something has happened in America, very unique in history, partly because folks who believe what I believed sought to influence the legislation and even the constitution of our land. But remember what I said when we started the service tonight. We do not call ourselves Baptists and admire the tag Baptist just to admire the label. We hold on to the label because it represents historical and biblical distinctives that the Free Church of God, Church of Christ, has revered and honored throughout the centuries. Why am I a Baptist? Because of the biblical distinctives that we see being honored by those who called themselves Baptists throughout the centuries. Hope that makes sense to you. If you have any questions, feel free to ask me about it later on. Let's go ahead and go to prayer at this time. I'm going to read a list to you and then take prayer requests from the floor. Continue to pray for the Schmidt family. Sharina did have